Turn, if you will, to Matthew. We're continuing through our study of the Gospel of Matthew on a fairly strict schedule to try to finish this up before the first week in March. And so that means that we're taking larger sections of Scripture and having to focus just on main themes within them, making no excuses, but it is just of a necessity to do so. Today we're taking up the story of the rich young ruler, so-called. I ask as you turn to that chapter and those verses that you place yourself before God and ask him to open your heart and mind to hear what God would have you learn from these verses today. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man is on the throne of sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. I imagine that the rich young ruler was a really good kid when he was young. He's a young adult in this passage. But I can imagine him as being that kind of kid that grows up in a group, something like this church. And he was one of those kids that took things seriously, not the ones that were always trying to get out of doing stuff and the ones who had to beat about the head and shoulders to get taken to do their homework, you know, this type of stuff. He was one of those kids that the other kids hated. He did well in school, got along with everyone, was always respectful of his parents and other children and other adults. He probably was granted a scholarship to the college of his choice. He was that young man that all the local moms wanted their daughters to marry. People thought, this young man's going places. So I don't think he was lying when he told Jesus, "All these things, these commandments, I have kept from my youth." I don't. "I have kept the commandments," he said, "I have kept the commandments to the extent that I know them. I've been a good son. I've been a faithful husband. I have been a good and honest neighbor. These things I have done. I have a history and a reputation built upon doing these things." But coming to Jesus, we hear him reveal something about himself when he says, "What do I still lack? Where, if anything, am I falling short? What can I do to nail it down that I am going to have eternal life? Have I made it already? Am I fit for entering paradise?" I think the young man was a bit insecure. I don't think it was foolish pride that made him seek confirmation from Jesus. I think he truly was wanting to know what it meant to be certain of being right with God. But I think at some level, when he comes to speak to Jesus, that he was really expecting Jesus to slap him on the back. Tell him that, oh, you don't need to worry. You're on the right track. You're getting there. God has seen your good works, and as long as you keep on living like you're doing and doing the stuff you're doing, then you're home free. You're going to get there. I kind of think that was I think at the bottom of it, that's what he really expected to hear. Boy, was he surprised. Jesus says, you want to be complete, huh? The word there that's sometimes translated perfect is best rendered complete, bring to fullness. You want to be complete, huh? Here's what you need to do. You have to learn to keep the law. Now, that was probably surprising to him. He just said he kept it. But you have to learn to keep the whole law. You must learn what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And you haven't even come close to loving your neighbor as yourself yet. You want to be complete? Then you've got to recognize that you have only kept the barest elements of the law. Now you must learn to keep the spirit of the law. Go, sell all your possessions. Give all that you make from the sale of your possessions to the poor. Become poor in spirit by becoming poor in your flesh. Then come on back here and follow me. I think the young man was just dumbfounded. I think he just was struck dumb. He just stood there and stared at Jesus. And I think he was not alone. I think all the disciples were kind of staring at him too, and everyone else who heard what Jesus said. And then shaking his head in sorrow, a sorrow like he had never known before, filling his heart, I think this young man turned and walked away. For the first time in his life, he was ashamed. For the first time in his life, he actually recognized just how morally weak he really was. For the first time in his life, he saw himself as he really was. And therefore, he saw it without any rose-colored glasses to put a good color on it. He wanted to be holy, but the cost was just too high. Now, in your heart of hearts, even as you're listening to this today, in your heart of hearts, as you're sitting there now, isn't there just a little nagging thought saying, you know, Jesus is just being unreasonable here? Let's put this in context. Let's put it on an absolute scale. Everyone in this room is probably richer by far than this young man at the height of his powers. Everyone in this room, from the least wealthy to the most. We have better clothes. We live in warmer houses. We eat better. There was no comfort in his life that even comes close to our ordinary standard of living. He would have been amazed at the chariots that we ride in. So Jesus says, what if he says to us? You, out there in the pew, in your chair, whatever, go, put all your possessions for sale on eBay. Sell them all, including your house. Sell your car. Cash in your stocks and bonds and your retirement plan. Give all that you get to the Wounded Warrior Project. Just a little plug there. then come back and follow me. And I'm going to send you to the wretched. I'm going to send you to the poor. I'm going to send you to the homeless. And when I do, I want you to help the sick. I want you to comfort the dying. And I want you to tell people about me. But first, sell all of your possessions. Give away everything you make. And then go. When we put it that way, is what Jesus is saying sound reasonable or not? First thing I want us to recognize in this passage as I'm presenting it to you is this, that kind of question is exactly why Jesus did this. Jesus meant for that kind of question to be asked. Jesus wants us to recognize here, as he wanted this young man to recognize, how much we, like him, may have become blinded by our own wealth and our possessions. It never occurred to this young man that God wanted more from him than what he was giving. He thought keeping the basic commandments were the door to eternal life. He knew, can't read the Psalms without knowing that there's a spiritual side of life beyond just not doing the things that the law prescribes. And you're supposed to grow in that spiritual life. But to him, as to many Christians, the doorway to heaven is keeping those basic external commandments, the keeping your nose clean, if you will, the not doing the really bad stuff, that if you are there, you're basically a good person, and if you're a good person, God's going to let you into his heaven. What he didn't recognize is that in all of those commandments that he was keeping, that there was nothing distinctly Christian in them. The ones that are mentioned specifically by Jesus, the externals of the law that were particularly called out, those were commands that were generally honored by the whole world. It's interesting. This is a side note. I was just reading. I'm reading a book about the Roman army and how it functioned and how it does things, you know, throughout all of the wars of its history and how it was organized and stuff. And it went into one of the rules of the Roman code of conduct for its army. There were things that would cause you to get killed right away. And one of them, interestingly enough, was an act of homosexuality. If you were caught being a homosexual in the Roman army, you were immediately killed. Interesting thought. So it's not like the Christian ethical lifestyle in the externals of those kind of things were distinctly Christian. Those commands and those kind of precepts were honored by the whole world. If you were a good son, the Romans loved you as a good son. If you were a good husband or wife, they generally respected you for it. If you were honest and not being a thief, if you told the truth, these were things that the wider community of pagans respected. They respected personal integrity. They interpreted it sometimes differently than we do now. But they did. And like the pagans that were all about him, this young man in his heart of hearts thought this, that if you're a good guy, you do well, you work hard, you keep your nose clean, you're very moral, then sooner or later wealth and prosperity and a good reputation are going to come your way, and that is a sign of God's approval. Or if you're a pagan, that's a sign of the God's approval. They linked the idea of personal wealth, personal stature, growth in all of those things to the idea of the divinity approving you in your life. And he came saying, well, if God has given me all this wealth, and if he allows me to keep them, then God must love me, right? And that's kind of what he expected Jesus to tell him. Now, brothers and sisters, we see Jesus' actions in confronting this young man from a different perspective. Because now we see that what Jesus did was an act of grace. Jesus awakens this young man to the lies that he had bought into. Jesus reveals to him and reveals to us that the blessings of wealth can deceive us. Jesus opened his mind to consider this: who or what do I really love the most? Do I love God and Jesus first and foremost? Or do I love stuff? Jesus showed grace to this young man by showing him that he was in peril. King David was a very rich man in his day, but he says in Psalm 62, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. David knew that there was a danger in accumulating wealth. And that's what Jesus opens this young man's eyes to see. And that brings us to point number two. Earthly possessions can own us more than we own them. Watch what happens when you have a big yard and there's lots of leaves in it. Who's in charge of your life at that point? Just a side point, that's where I raise boys for. But earthly possessions can own us more than we own them. That's what neither this man nor the disciples recognized. But Jesus drove it home. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he says, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And don't go talking to me about what he's really talking about here, some little small gate in the wall of Jerusalem where some camel has to get down on his knees to slither through. That's not the case. Otherwise, it would make no sense for Jesus then to say, what is impossible for man is possible for God. He was saying here, this is not just tough, it's doggone near impossible. And what he's talking about is how our possessions can gradually and secretly, subversively, if you will, take over our lives and reorient our lives so that all we really think about is maintaining our life, increasing our possessions, or seeing our lives in worldly terms that is far removed from the kingdom of God. And we can fall into it without even knowing it's happening. To the point that it is virtually impossible for a person of great wealth to have the right kind of heart, the right kind of humility, the right sense of being poor in spirit, such that the things of the kingdom of God don't take second place. But what first place is to the wealth, the comfortable living, the having of nice things. Reminds me of a television commercial. I'm sure some of you have watched it. There's a woman standing in line at a grocery store checkout, and she's eating from a bag of chips. Have you seen it? There's a couple of them. As the clerk is scanning all of the items in her shopping cart, it comes to the point now where she scanned all of the things that are in the shopping cart, and now all that's left is to scan that bag of chips that's in the woman's hand. She reaches out to grab that bag of chips from the woman, and the woman registers fear. She's taking my bag of chips away from me. It's not like she's starving to death. You can tell that from the size of her. But she doesn't want to give up those chips for even a moment. At that moment, her life is revolving around those chips, and she greedily grabs them back when the clerk has scanned them. Her heart was set on those chips. Brothers and sisters, are we deceived? Do we see the things that we own as she saw that bag of chips? Can we bear the thought of losing them, even for a moment? Do we own our possessions, or do our possessions own us? In the words of David, as our riches and our standard of living has increased, have we set our hearts on them? Do we love them more than we love our Christ? The next danger I want us to consider is how earthly possessions can blind us to what is really good and important in this world. Here is the essence of the young man's problem. The essence of his problem was he didn't believe. He didn't believe that what Jesus was offering him was better than the life he had with all his wealth. And we're being honest here, I hope. So let's consider something else. Do you really think that rich people are truly more happy than others who are not rich? Do you think that they're happy simply because they are rich? Now, I'm not about to say that being poor guarantees happiness. I was raised in a house with no running water, nor indoor toilets, nor even outdoor toilets. We didn't have comfortable heating or air conditioning. I know what it's like to see your mother worry about how she's going to put food on the table. I saw her save pennies in order to buy a new set of Converse tennis shoes for a kid that's feet were growing so much every year he couldn't wear the same shoes twice. I know what it's like not to have a lot of money. I also know that it's not impossible to be happy in that situation. Our lack of money brought us together as a family. It taught us to make do with what we have and to look for future with hope and thanksgiving. And it was a hope that did not disappoint. In her own way, my mother taught me what it meant to trust God and that he was going to get us through. And along the way, to build strong bonds of family love, loyalty, and pride. So it's not impossible to be relatively happy, which is all that any of us can expect in this world. And it is possible to be relatively happy even without many of the things we take for granted today. So I ask you again, does being rich automatically mean you have a better life? Do the rich people have better friends than you can have as poor people? They eat lots of good food, and there's no doubt about the statistics. People with money tend to live longer than poor people. But is the quality of their longer life simply by virtue of having wealth? If they lost their money, would they lose their friends? If they lost their money, would they lose their family? Would people suddenly stop showing them respect? Would they discover that it was their wealth, their power, if you will, that people were attracted to and not they themselves? Tell me. I'm getting political here for just a minute. Bear with me. If Donald Trump lost all of his billions, and he was in this room and he spoke to any of us the same way he speaks about people on TV, would you still respect him? Do you think you would put up with it? Or would you slap him silly? Take away Trump's wealth and power, and what have you got? A lot of arrogance, though he may not have it after he lost his wealth and power. I think that if we took away his wealth and power, I think that Donald Trump might very well be a man to be pitied. Because he would discover, perhaps, how small he really is, or at least appears to be. Wealth and power can deceive us. They can make us believe that those things are the key to our happiness. And therefore, we cannot believe that the kingdom of Christ, the way of Christ, can offer us a better life than those things. It boils down to this. Do we really trust Jesus to deliver on his promises? Do we? Or do we want to compromise? Do we want to hedge our bets? We want to follow Jesus a little way, but we want to have a fallback plan just in case that Jesus stuff doesn't work out. It's at this point that Jesus looks at us and says, you have to go all in. You can't hold back. I come first, or I'm not there at all. Before you can truly discover what life can be, what abundant life really can be, the gospel has to dominate your heart, your mind, and your soul. For only then will the riches of this world appear for themselves as they truly are, to be just a passing flower in this world that withers and dies all too soon. But the word of God, the love of God, the joy of God, those things are forever. This week is Thanksgiving. It's a time for celebrating the riches, the wonderful blessings that God has given to us. And brothers and sisters, I do not want to detract from that one bit. We must celebrate with thanksgiving what God has given us. And God wants us to rejoice in seasons of plenty. We must receive these seasons of plenty with gladness. But brothers and sisters, I challenge you this week, as you eat that good food, as you sit around the nice tables, as we enjoy our families, our friends, our loved ones, and our nice warm houses in which to eat them, consider this: in the deepest core of your being, are you most thankful for having those blessings to enjoy, or are you most thankful for knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection? Is Christ first and foremost that which brings joy to your heart? Is it he and his kingdom that are your most valuable possessions? At your Thanksgiving feast, does Jesus sit at the head of the table? If so, you are truly blessed, because this is not something to take for granted. Jesus tells his disciples that wealth is so powerful in its deception that it is virtually impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And to have Jesus truly seated at the head of our table means that God has done a work in our life that we cannot do for ourselves. He has given us the blessing of humility. He has opened up a way of life that will never lose its sweetness, whether rich or poor, in sickness or in health, or in life or in death. Following Jesus is the only way to fill the emptiness that exists at the center of our lives without him. Following Jesus is the only way to find relationships that do not ultimately prove to be destructive and heartbreaking. Following Jesus is the only way to live lives that actually count for something. Following Jesus is the only way to discover true dignity, the dignity that only comes from being poor in spirit. Following Jesus, well, it's the only way to discover what it means to be truly human, to have life, and that more abundantly. As we sit around that Thanksgiving feast this week, let us enjoy the blessings that God has given us. He wants us to enjoy them, and we must not feel guilty about them. But even as we celebrate his wonderful blessings, let us also see them for their dark side. As we recount our blessings, let us recount them in the way that we admire beautiful things, recognizing that they have to stay in their proper place. They must not be allowed to control us. They must not be allowed to blind us from seeing what is truly good, what is truly beautiful, and what actually makes for a good life. Let us remember that it was grace that was given to the rich young ruler. And let us take that grace to heart and watch out that we are not, like he was, owned by our possessions. Let us always be ready to trust Christ as our King, even if he were to say to us, take all that you possess, put it on eBay, sell it all. Let us trust that his promise is that for those who follow him, we'll discover that the reward is far greater than anything they could have possibly ever hoped would be true. Celebrate Thanksgiving. Rejoice in the goodness of God. But remember, Christ first, foremost, and always. Let's pray.